Alien Existence, number 1 in the 1 Peter series. This is an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 12th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather in your presence tonight. Lord, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would cause the truth of your word to come alive in us. Lord, as you speak, may we hear. And as we hear, may we take to heart and then live out the truth of the gospel. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and courage to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world we live in has changed drastically. And that's, of course, why you come to church here, because your pastor is so brilliant with great insight that you wouldn't notice otherwise. The world has changed so much in a short period of time. We have a Department of Homeland Security. Daily, we talk about threat levels. There's increase anger, and talk about our borders and protecting our borders. Terrorism is a topic of daily conversation. If you've flown in the last several years or you've taken somebody to the airport, you know things have really changed about how early you have to get there and what all you have to go through. But beyond the geopolitical changes, we've also seen changes in other areas. A decade ago, one large Christian denomination openly embraced a practicing homosexual as a bishop in New Hampshire. Prior to the vote, an Episcopal seminary professor, so this is someone paid by the denomination to teach Bible theology in their seminary. He is training their ministers. Leading up to the vote that would approve it, he made this statement. I don't know how I will vote. I believe it would be wrong for me to make a decision prior to seeing what the Spirit of Jesus might do at the meeting. The question before them was whether a practicing homosexual should be ordained as a leader in the church. And he thought it would be wrong to make any kind of decisions related to that until he found out what the Spirit of Jesus was doing at the meeting. Now, I don't know what he means by that. Does he suggest that the Spirit of Jesus would say something contradictory to what God had spoken in his word? I mean, we have Scripture, and Scripture is clear. The Scripture has revealed the will of God on the issue. Why would he have to wait to see what God might say in that particular circumstance? But it was approved. A few years ago, a pastor in Denmark made this following statement: I do not believe in a heavenly God. I don't believe in the afterlife. I don't believe in the resurrection or in the Virgin Mary. He went on to deny that God was creator. He denied that God was the Almighty. He denied that Jesus was the Son of God, or that Jesus was coming again, or the resurrection of the dead. But after a careful investigation, he was returned to his parish as the pastor. The International Herald Tribune carried a story with the headline, "In Denmark, a man of God, but without the God part." Members of the church were asked about the controversy, and one responded, "Well, Danes, we don't talk too much about God, and Christianity is not a big force here. So apparently, it's okay for a Christian church to have an atheist for its pastor." Now, of course, all of that's out there. over there where all those weird people are. Well, it's at our front door. What's really disturbing to me, though, is what the wider discussion that's taking place. Harry Biswanger of the Ayn Rand Institute is a leading proponent of what has come to be called objectivist philosophy. This is a philosophical worldview that sees human beings as a free, independent, sovereign individual who exists for his own sake. Now think about it. And listen carefully to the adjectives. A free, independent, sovereign who exists for his own sake. Biswanger and others say this whole concept of God, this God that we're somehow accountable to, is an impossible and degrading concept. Alan Dershowitz, you're familiar with him, professor of law at Harvard, says the Ten Commandments are contrary to every principle of moral judgment. The real problem is that many say the Ten Commandments remind us that we're to not a law unto ourselves, and that's the problem. If we answer to God, that's simply unacceptable. This is the world we live in. It's not the ravings of the lunatic fringe. It's the wisdom of the street. It's the commonplace view of the people we rub elbows with every day. I don't know if you'll remember this, but this was at least 10 years ago. All Souls Unitarian Church here in Tulsa was lauded and applauded by Tulsa World for their work in helping churches to embrace and accept homosexuals and advancing the idea that there is nothing inherently wrong with polygamy. That was a decade ago. The pastor, in an interview, explained the origins of the Universalist Church, Unitarian Universalist Church. He said, well, the church began as a breaking away from traditional Christianity, a breaking away through the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity and affirming that all religions lead to God. Then he said, but we remain Orthodox Christians. Now, in what world does that make any sense at all? In what world does an absolute denial of fundamental tenets of the Christian faith make you an Orthodox Christian? The kind of world we live in. The kind of culture that we find ourselves living in. I've said all that to say this. I'm feeling more and more like an alien. The landscape is less and less familiar to me. I'm feeling less and less like I belong here. And that's a good thing. The nagging question is, how are we to live in a foreign land? How do we live in a culture that's opposed to everything that we are and everything we believe? For some answers, we're going to turn to the Scripture and begin a study this evening of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to look at the opening verses, the salutation, the greeting. The issue is, how are we to live? How do we live in a culture that's strange to us? How do we live in a world that is becoming increasingly foreign to us? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's virtually unanimous and universally accepted that Peter, the apostle, is the author of this letter. There's really not any serious question about that. And he's writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And his message could be summarized with 3 points. Number one, believers live as aliens and strangers in this life. Number two, holiness matters. Be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. And third, live a transformed life as a testimony to others, as a means of bringing glory and honor to God. Peter is writing to a group of folks who are dispersed. They're under persecution. They're being spread out around the world. And he writes to them to say to them, you're aliens and strangers here. Accept that. And live holy lives. Live out a transformed life in the presence of others as a testimony of the power of God, as a testimony to the glory of God. It's clear the book is written either during persecution or right on the verge of it. I'm convinced it was written in the early 60s, sometime between 62 and 64, just prior to the persecution of Nero. Peter encourages these believers to live courageously. Live courageously, trusting in Christ in the face of tremendous trial. And within 18 months of the completion of his writing, Peter became a martyr to the faith. So Peter lived out the truth of what he's encouraging us to do in this passage, in this book. There are some elements of 1 Peter that are hard for us to accept as Americans. We can read through here, and there are a couple of things we're going to come across that we really can't wrap our mind around because it's not part of our experience. Though we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to biblical faith, we've not faced persecution. And if people laugh at you at work or people ridicule your faith, that's not persecution. Don't do that to your brothers and sisters around the world who are dying for their faith to say, oh, I've been persecuted because they don't like me at work. We really don't know what that's like. Yes, the culture is hostile. Yes, we're moving, I believe, to a point it's going to begin to cost us for living out our faith, but we've not experienced that. Though there's been a downturn in the economy, and though we can lose our jobs, and though we can suffer somewhat economically, we really, as a whole, are not familiar with poverty. We really don't know what that's like. Most of us have just not been there. So when we read in this book about persecution, we read in this book about poverty, it's hard for us to really understand and really appreciate what Peter's saying because it's just not part of our experience. But Christians around the world readily identify with it. Christians around the world live with this kind of thing on a daily basis. But I'm convinced that Peter has much to say to us, especially in preparing us for the days to come. I really do, and I'm not a doomsayer, and I'm not a prophet of doom. But I really do believe we're in for rough days. I really do believe that the church is heading into some turbulent waters. And Peter has much to say to us about how to be ready for that. How to live in light of that. How to live as a struggling believer. And it starts here, even in the opening words of his letter. What I want us to walk away with tonight is an understanding that regardless of life circumstances, believers find their identity and their sense of well-being in their relationship with Christ. Doesn't matter what our circumstance. It doesn't matter whether we're employed or unemployed. It doesn't matter whether we've got a great job or no job at all. It doesn't matter whether we've got plenty or we're in want. Our identity, our sense of well-being, is grounded in a relationship with Christ that never changes, never fails. Two things in relation to that from the text. First of all, as the people of God, recognize that we live as aliens and strangers in this life. We need to understand that. We need to mark it down. We need to understand, again, as I mentioned this morning, the call of God to us as the people of God is that we come out from and be separate. We're to be different and distinct. We live in a different way. We think differently. We interpret differently. We react and we respond differently. We are aliens and strangers. It's easy in these New Testament letters to move quickly through the greeting, the salutation, and say, you know, it's customary. He's going to say the normal things you say as you write a letter. And I want to get past all that to get to the real meat of the book. But that's a mistake. There are things that are worthy of note, even in the greeting. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. It would be a mistake to rush through to the point that we failed to recognize some important things that are in this salutation. Because this salutation provides us a penetrating description of the recipients and a theological explanation for how they became Christians. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was a remarkable man. And he was remarkable among the apostles. He was remarkable because of his faith and his failings. He excelled at both. He had great faith, but he also did some really dumb things. He had great courage and great conviction, but he often spoke without thinking. He often reacted without considering. He was forceful. He was zealous. And yet he often stumbled. We talk about his being impetuous and impulsive. But it was Peter who was the first to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember when our Lord was gathered with his disciples and he said to them, "What are people saying about me? Well, some say you're Elijah back from the dead. Some say you're one of the other prophets." Well, finally, Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And you remember, Jesus said, "Good answer. In fact, you didn't dream that up on your own. You're blessed because God gave you that insight." So, impetuous, yes. Impulsive, yes. And yet, he is the first to acknowledge, to recognize, to confess the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah. It was also Peter who received that miraculous vision of the unity of the people of God. You remember that in Acts chapter 10. He was up on the rooftop and got kind of hungry. And as he was hungry and had this vision, this sheet lowers down and it opens up. And here are all these unclean animals. And he said, "Eat." And he said, "No." So God repeats and repeats and repeats. He keeps saying, "No, no, I'm not going to do that." And God teaches him about, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter gets a lesson in the unity of the people of God. The wonderful thing that God does in us, the great work of God within us, bringing us together, though different and distinct, we're brought into one people. Remember, he was miraculously released from prison. They had that prayer meeting, praying that God would deliver him. And then when he did, they said, "What's this? I don't understand." You remember? He comes to the door and knocks on the door, and the slave girl that came to the door is so excited that Peter's there, and she runs back, doesn't let him in. Runs back to tell her, "Hey, guess what? We're praying for Peter, and he's at the front door." And they said, "No, he isn't. Now shut up and sit down. We're going to pray that God would release him. He's at the front door." God miraculously delivered him. He carried on an extensive ministry in Rome. So, without question, here is a man who has great standing within the church. Here is a man who is influential within the church. He carries a lot of weight. And yet he doesn't wield his authority as a sword. He speaks to them with compassion and understanding, encouraging these believers to live for Christ in very difficult times. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's the translation here in the English Standard. The NIV says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he refers to this group as sojourners. Strangers, aliens, exiles. The word that's used in the text refers to a people who reside in a given place without any legal protection. No rights provided for citizens. These are foreigners who are non-citizen residents. The word sojourner refers to a people who reside in a given place but only for a brief, limited time. So Peter is speaking to a group who are outcasts. Folks who are way down on the social ladder. Folks who just don't fit in. So it is with those of us who name the name of Christ in the culture in which we live. This is the lot for those of us who live in a pagan land. This is what it means to live for Christ in a fallen world. We're non-citizen residents. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of another kingdom who are sojourning here. And I think it's absolutely essential to understand how we are to live in a foreign land, how to live as aliens and strangers in this world, is to recognize we are in fact biblically aliens here with no legal standing. No legal protection. And I'm saying that because the day may come when we literally have no legal standing or protection. And when that day comes, we ought not say, this isn't right. That's often the lot of the people of God in a pagan land. So don't think it's something strange or unusual. We are aliens. The language, the values, the customs, the expectations of this world ought to feel foreign to us. And the reason why it ought to feel foreign and the reason why it should sound foreign to us is found in verse 3. Because God has caused us to be born again into a living hope. The reason all of that should be alien to us, the reason that should all sound foreign to us, is because we've been given a new mind and a new heart, and our world is very different. Jesus described this way of thinking in Matthew chapter 6. We looked at it a few weeks ago in Luke's account. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, in that section, Jesus said, there are some things that, as my people, you ought not to worry about. Like whether or not you live, or what you have to eat, or what you'll wear. Jesus said to his followers, see, as my people, we never sweat the small stuff, like life, living or dying, because we're a different people, with a different set of priorities, with a different kind of mind. And we see the world in completely different terms. Because our minds are fixed on heavenly things. Because our focus is on the eternal, not the temporary. We are aliens. And living like an alien is utterly necessary. The great tragedy is when an alien falls in love with the world. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He described Demas as a fellow worker, a fellow laborer in Colossians and in Philemon. But in 2 Timothy, he described him as one who had deserted the faith because he loved this world. James says, to be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. So here's the big question. What are we supposed to do? Do we form communes? Do we pull our resources and go buy some land out here someplace and put a huge fence around it? And become self-sustaining and take care of ourselves and ignore the world? Do we isolate ourselves and embark on a monistic lifestyle? Do we just have nothing to do with those worldly folks out there? I don't think that's the answer. I think Peter gives us the answer in this passage, and that is that we live godly lives before their eyes. We stand for the truth of God, and we present to them a reasonable defense of our faith. Doesn't mean they're going to listen. Doesn't mean that we're going to have huge success with large numbers turning and believing. But this is the life we're called to. I can tell you this. Our response ought not to be to throw a pity party for ourselves and talk about how hard we have it or how difficult it is to live for Jesus. Rather, we need to understand the second thing I want us to see. And that is that the believer finds his worth and his sense of well-being in Christ. Peter is writing to these folks that he refers to as to God's elect. To be the elect means to be the recipient of God's grace. And this is done at God's initiative, not ours. We love him because he first loved us. It was Adam, having sinned, having rebelled against God, having done the very thing God said don't do, it is Adam, when he heard the voice of God, who ran away. And it was God who came seeking. It was Adam who said, I'm afraid. I can't relate. I can't speak to him. And it was God who said, Adam, where are you? He addresses these saints as those who are elect of God. Peter immediately then speaks to the glory of God's work in salvation. Why would he do that? Because that's our only real hope. This is what ought to ground us. This is where we find security. I want you to note this very simple yet glorious statement of the work of our triune God in salvation. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. You're not going to find a simpler, more direct statement about what God has done for us in salvation than that simple statement. It is God who took the initiative. It is God who chose to love us. It is the Spirit who set us apart. And it is the Son who cleanses us through the sprinkling of His blood. Thus we're brought into the family of God and guaranteed an inheritance, assuring us of the presence of our God, supplying all of our needs according to His riches and glory. This world is not our home. Thus, to seek fulfillment and understanding here can only lead to frustration. We aren't made for life in this fallen, broken world. And so if I seek my fulfillment and my joy and my happiness in this world, it will always lead to disappointment and heartache. And frustration. I long for another city, a city whose builder and maker is God. I long for a home in glory where everything's been made new. I long to be where God intends me to be for all eternity. To seek meaning and purpose in this temporary dwelling is simply to invite heartache and despair. Peter's advice to first century Christians is sound advice for 21st century Christians. Regardless of your life circumstance, find your identity. Find peace and well-being and wholeness in a living, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's the only thing that will never disappoint. That's our hope as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word that you've revealed to us. I thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, for your grace. Lord, I'm grateful that in Christ there is life eternal and abundant. Lord, I pray that you would grant us courage and faith to believe, to trust, to long for eternity with you. And Father, forgive us for all those times that we've sought meaning in this world. For all those times that we thought, if I could just grab hold of this here, I could really be happy. Lord, do a work in us that just day in, day out, week in, week out, would cause us to be less and less satisfied with life here and long more and more for the life on the other side. A longing for an eternal abode. A longing for union with you in glory. Teach us to so live as aliens and strangers here who understand this is only temporary. I'm on my way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.